Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Can anybody tell me what we've been talking about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? We've been talking about the seven churches, haven't we? We spent a lot of time on seven churches. And can anybody tell me what the key verse in the entire book of Revelation is that gives us the threefold outline? Key verse in the book. Gives us the outline for the book. 1:19. Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. See, the early Christians didn't have a Bible. They didn't all get to come to church and hold the Bible and read it. And so what they do is revealed to us in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads. So there was a person who read the Scripture. And the ones who hear the words of the prophecy and heed them. So there was a reader of the words, and then there were those in the congregation who would have to listen attentively because they didn't have a Bible to read. And this was their only opportunity during the week to take in Bible doctrine. The important thing was ultimately that they heed the things which are written in this book. And so John gave us some clues to help us remember or keep the whole book in mind. And one of those clues is found in chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Those three phrases give us the threefold division of the book, which I'll show you now. First of all, the things you have seen. Those refer to the things in chapter 1. He had already seen them, and it was a picture of the glorified Son of Man. Then he says, I want you to write the things which are presently in John's day. That was 96 A.D. And the things which were in his day was the church. And the church is described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Then we have the third division, the things which will take place after these things. After chronologically. In other words, they can't be a part of this. They can't precede this. They must take place after these things. And these three things that are described following in 4 through 22 are the tribulation, the millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's where we're moving to today. We're moving to chapter 4. So let me bring you now to chapter 4, verse 1. We've already finished most of the book, we could say. The first two sections. Unfortunately, it's not the most chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Anybody pick up on the fact that that's the exact same phrase? Chapter 4, verse 1 begins with the phrase meta tauta, after these things. But the first meta tauta at the beginning of the verse only refers to the vision. After these things I looked. See, he's seeing something. He's still within his trance or vision. And so the first one does not refer to a chronology of events, but it does refer to a chronology of the vision itself that John is seeing. But the last meta tauta at the close of verse 4 does refer to the things that must take place after the things of the church age. You see that? It must take place after the things of the church age and not before and not during. What this says is perhaps a lot, and that's what we're going to spend today looking at. We want to discover what are the implications of chapter 4, verse 1, and where is the church during the 70th week of Daniel. And so we're going to have some time of review because we looked at the 70th week of Daniel early on in our series. If you'll go ahead and turn back to Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel the prophet in about 536 B.C. And he came to Daniel and he says in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. 70 weeks. We said that these 70 weeks, as we look back, were 490 years. See, weeks is a term like dozen. Well, you could have a dozen eggs, you could have a dozen of all sorts of numerous objects. Here, a week is just like that. 70 weeks of what, though? What's the unit? The unit is years. 490 years. 70 times 7. A week is 7. 70 times 7 is 490 years. This 490 years began with the decree of Artaxerxes in 444 B.C. So that's what Gabriel is talking about. 70 weeks or 490 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That's Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. It doesn't have anything to do with the church, does it? But it has to do with Daniel's people and Daniel's city. Let's go on and read a little bit more of this passage in Daniel 9:24. Oh, no, we don't have to do that. Let's just move on. We found that there's going to be 69 weeks until the coming of Messiah the Prince. 69 weeks. 69 weeks is a period of 483 years. And that ended with the triumphal entry, Nisan 33 A.D., just 3 or 4 days before his crucifixion. I guess 4 days. So if you have 70 weeks and you subtract 69, then how many does that leave remaining? One. That's right. Very good. Okay, this one's not hard either. I'm going to give you another one. This one's not hard either. If you have 490 years and you subtract 483 years, how many years do you have left? Very good. Very good. So, there is 1 week remaining on this clock that was set in Daniel 9, which is 7 years. This 7 years will begin when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. That's found in Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the final week. So, now I'm going to try to show you a picture of what all this looks like. Let's see if this works. Pray. Okay. A little bit upside down. Oops, make it more upside down. Okay. Let's go up a little bit. First of all, like I said, that decree began, or that 490 years began with the decree of Artaxerxes in Nisan 44. We find that in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Then 69 weeks, or 483 years, pass, and that brings us to the date of Nisan 33, the triumphal entry of Christ, when he presented himself as the king of Israel. And they had the palm branches and all that kind of thing. That is in Luke 19:28 and following. Then we have 1 week left. We call that the 70th week of Daniel because it's the 70th week. And it was written in the book of Daniel. It begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that is found in Daniel 9:27. And this 70th week will be divided into two basic portions. A half a week and a half a week. Both of these phrases are used in the book of Revelation. And we'll close with the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. So this is a period of 7 years. We call it the 70th week of Daniel. We call it the tribulation. We call it the birth pangs. We call it the day of distress. There are several different things the Bible calls this period of time. The question for us, though, is what about this? The things we've been talking about in Revelation 2 and 3 have been all about the church age, haven't they? But all of a sudden in chapter 4, you're not going to see the church mentioned again until the last book, or last chapter in the book of Revelation. Let me show you this. We got to ask the question of where is the church during the 70th week? Revelation chapter 4 through 19. Notice this chart I've just put up in front of you. In chapters 1 through 3, the church is referred to 18 times. In chapters 4 through 21, how many times is the church mentioned? Zero. Absolutely zero. Church, churches, there's no mention of it. Then in chapter 22, there's one reference. And this is just a signing off. This book has been written to the seven churches. Make sure you pay attention. So the church is ultimately referred to in the book of Revelation 24 times. 19 times, 18 plus 1, 19 times it's referred to by the word church or churches. And five other times it's referred to under a different title, which I'll show you in a minute. Twice she is referred to as the bride of Christ. Twice she is referred to as the Lamb's wife. And once she is referred to as both the bride and the wife. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church on earth is referenced highly, 18 times. But we have to ask the question, why is she not mentioned at all during the tribulation period, which covers chapter 6 to 19? Well, I suggest it's because she's not on earth during the tribulation, but she's in heaven. And that is why she's not mentioned on earth. This can be shown by looking at three lines of evidence. There's actually much more, but this is all we have time for. First of all, the church is probably represented by what we call the 24 elders who are in heaven. See Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Chapters 4 and 5 are a heavenly scene. These are not events that are taking place on earth. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. In other words, they're sitting in resurrected bodies with victorious crowns on their head. We think this is probably most probably refers to a representative of the church. Now, it's interesting when you do a similar chart. I showed you this chart here. If I did this for where are the 24 angels, or the 24 elders, during the 70th week, guess what? They would only be found right here, during the tribulation. And every reference, they're found in heaven, never on earth. And so if the church is here on earth, in 1 through 3, and mentioned again here at the end, who are these people who are so prevalent in heaven, the 24 elders? Never mentioned before, and never mentioned after. Never even mentioned in the Old Testament. Who are these representatives? I say to you, they are most probably the church. Secondly, the second reason, or evidence, is that the church is described as a bride in marriage three times in Revelation. Revelation 19:7, Revelation 21, verse 2, and verse 9. One of these passages shows that the bride is coming down from heaven. Well, if she's in heaven, how did she get there? She had to get there at some point before she could come down from there. So the church had to have been removed before this point. I suggest that we went there by way of rapture, John 14, 1 through 3. The third evidence that the church is in heaven during this time is that she is never referred to as the body of Christ in Revelation 4 through 19. Instead, she is now known as the bride of Christ, the nymphe, no longer the soma. And this, of course, is because she has become the bride of Christ in heaven. So now that we've answered the question of where the church is during the tribulation in heaven, we want to answer the question of where Israel is during the tribulation. Where is Israel during the 70th week of Daniel? Israel is referred to 31 times in the book of Revelation. Israel is referred to by several different titles. They are known as the sons of Israel in Revelation 2:14. 10 times, 144,000 Jewish men are referred to by several designations. 10 times, Israel is described through symbols, such as the woman who is pursued by Satan in chapter 12. And finally, one verse refers to the nation of Israel in their future eternal state in Revelation 21. Four of these verses clearly refer to Israel at Christ's first coming. And that's in Revelation 12, 1, 2, 4, and 5. Of course they were on earth at his first coming. But significantly, 21 of these 29 verses clearly refer to Israel on earth during the tribulation. And here's some of the evidence. They are mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 14. They're mentioned at the end in the eternal state. But look at this during the tribulation. 29 references to Israel. And 21 of these are references while she's on earth. Okay? Like I said, four of them had to do with this first coming, so those don't count. And then some of them had to do with some of the people who died, who've gone to heaven, 144,000 victorious at the end of the tribulation. So, 21 references of Israel on earth during the tribulation. Say, why are you going through all this? Here's another chart just to show you. Israel is shown by the darker purple, and the church is shown by the lighter blue. Chapters 1 through 3, here's the church. During the tribulation, all I see is Israel. How about you guys? And down here at the end, they're both of them still there, so the distinction still exists. So why do we find such distinctions between Israel and the church? Why are we in heaven and they're on earth during the tribulation? I posit because God has two distinct peoples within His one eternal plan. Two distinct peoples that He's got different things going on with. For example, Israel is a nation, aren't they? They're a nation that had actually laws given to them by God, civil laws, had to do with what function of society, how to govern people, how to deal with people who murdered others, what to eat, what not to eat. All sorts of laws given to the nation of Israel because they were a nation. The church is not a nation. It is a supranation. It is composed of people from all different nations, all different tribes, all different peoples, all different tongues. We're not a nation. We're a supranation. That's what I call it. Another example is that Israel has a national language, Hebrew. Does the church have a national language? No, we speak from all different kinds of languages. Another distinction is that Israel began with a man named Abraham in the Old Testament. The church began on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit's coming. So there are many differences between the nation of Israel and God's people, the church. So first let's look at God's program for Israel. Oops. Israel is God's chosen nation. Okay? God chose out Abraham from among all the people on the earth, and He made an unconditional covenant with him. We call that the Abrahamic covenant because it promised Abraham three basic things to him and his offspring. Here's the Abrahamic covenant given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It promised three basic things: a land, a seed, or a Davidic covenant, and a worldwide blessing, or what we call the New Covenant. So this Abrahamic covenant is foundational, and it is what from it come forth three other covenants: the land, Davidic, and New Covenant, mentioned in Deuteronomy 30, 2 Samuel 7, 12, and Jeremiah 31, 31, and following. So this is the base covenant, and these two, all these elements were included in it, but they were later on amplified and given more information in these chapters. Okay? Now this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, not the other three, but the Abrahamic covenant, the base covenant, was repeated not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. And not to Esau, but to Jacob. So this is the line through which God made the promise: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not make these promises to Ishmael and to Esau. These two people groups are the source for what we call the Palestinian and Arab nations today. Okay? So, these four covenants that I've shown you are unconditional covenants. That means that Israel is not required to meet any conditions for God to fulfill them. It means that God is responsible to fulfill the covenants to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and his descendants. This came, of course, through the 12 tribes of Israel. Because later, Jacob was renamed. And what was Jacob renamed? Israel. Okay. So God has a covenantal program with the people of Israel, and He is responsible to fulfill it. You notice I didn't mention the Mosaic covenant, did I? Because that was a conditional covenant. Bless me and I'll bless you. Curse me and I'll curse you. Israel did have conditions to meet if they wanted to enjoy the blessing. Now, God has never fulfilled those four covenants that I showed you. The Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new. He has not ever fulfilled them. But if God is faithful, and His character says that He is faithful, then is He going to fulfill those covenants? He must, else He is not God. He is not faithful. So Israel has earthly promises that must be fulfilled on earth. And hence the second coming of Messiah and the Messianic kingdom. If they didn't have those, there would be no need for this. One major purpose of Daniel's 70th week, which is for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, is to purge Israel to believing that Jesus is the Messiah. The major point I'm trying to make here is that the tribulation is for Israel, not the church. Israel has an earthly destiny. It began with an earthly man named Abraham. The church has a heavenly destiny because it originated in heaven when God sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth. We are therefore have a heavenly destiny. We call that the rapture. So if that's God's program for Israel, what's God's program for the church? The church is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles who have been united by Spirit baptism into one new man, the church. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 3-9. Therefore, what I'm saying is this. The church is not an extension of Israel, like much of Christendom believes. The church is not a new Israel, like many Christians believe. The Bible does not teach this. Third, the church is not spiritual Israel. These are terms that people like to apply to the church, and they cannot be. Fourth, the church has not replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology, where the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are fulfilled to us in the church. The Bible says no. God, if He's faithful, must fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as persons and their descendants who believed in Christ. So the church has not replaced Israel. The church is an entirely new entity of believing Jews and Gentiles. We find that in Ephesians 2:15, the one new man. Now, when did God begin the program for the church? Well, as a dispensational Bible church, we say He began it on Acts 2. Isn't that easy enough? We just say Acts 2 and then move on. Well, it's not so easy because a lot of people like to argue about this stuff. So we've got to come up with reasons for why we believe that the church came and began in Acts 2. And there's a four-step procedure to proving this. And I'll never forget, just a couple years ago, being with Robert Leitner, Bob Leitner, some of you may know him, and a seminary professor at Dallas for many, many years, and him standing there amongst those of us who had already basically been trained in all this thing, and he said, okay, now how do you prove the church began in Acts 2? You know, challenging us all to prove it. Here we are, we're all like seminary graduates to some degree. Some have been Bible teachers for years. And he said, this is so important. You've got to be able to prove when the church began. And so every believer needs to know how to prove this. First, we must show that the church did not exist before Acts 2. If it existed before Acts 2, it couldn't have begun there. Second, we must show that spirit baptism is required for one to enter the church. Third, we must show that the church is equivalent to the body of Christ. And fourth, we must show that this happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So, this is a crucial point in theology, and now we're going to set off to do this. I'm going to show you how to do this. First of all, let's prove that the church did not begin to exist before Acts 2 by looking at Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18. We're only interested in one little phrase. We don't have time to get into Peter and the rock and all this kind of stuff that confuses a lot of people. But one part in verse 18 is very key. Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What tense is that? Future tense. He doesn't say, "I'm building my church," or "I have been building my church," or "I've built it," but he says, "I will build my church." A future tense. The beginning of that building was still in the future. This means, incidentally, that the church did not exist in the Old Testament. It couldn't have existed in the Old Testament. Yet all schools of covenant theology teach that the church began with either Adam or Abraham. You say, how could that even be possible that they believe that? Well, it's complex and we don't have time to go into it. But the fact is that at this point, the church is yet future. This means something. This means the church can't be Israel. Because Israel already existed in the Old Testament, didn't it? Second of all, let's prove that spirit baptism is required for one to enter the church. To do this, we go to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Spirit baptism is required for one to enter the church. And we're saying this is a unique ministry during the church age. 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." See that? By one Spirit baptized into one body. And you're going to want to ask the question of, well, what is this body? This passage doesn't prove that the body is the church. But all it proves is that Spirit baptism put us into the body. So that means that we have to do something else. We have to show that the body is equivalent to the church. How do we do that? Can we show that the body here that we've been baptized into is equivalent to the church? We can. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. You say, "I might get a little bored with these proofs." It's not boring. This is a crucial part of understanding the Bible, the distinctions between Israel and the church. Crucial for eschatology. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "And He," that is the Father, "put all things in subjection under His feet," that's Christ's feet, "and gave Him," that is Christ, "as head over all things to the church, which is His body." So the church is Christ's body. The body that we were baptized into is equivalent to the church. So now that we have proved that spirit baptism is what is necessary to put a person into the church. Now lastly, all we have to do is prove when this happened. When did spirit baptism begin? And we have to prove that it happened on the day of Pentecost. Turn to Acts chapter 1. This is how you do Bible. This is one way you do Bible study. You work through these proofs. You slowly take the time to dig these passages out, or you read other people who have. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Christ in His resurrection body has been spending some time with His apostles. And in verse 4 he says, "Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You heard of from Me.'" And that promise was the Spirit. Verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now that locks it down pretty tight. "You will be baptized" indicates that they had not been baptized as of yet. That means they couldn't be in the body. That means they couldn't be in the church. That means the church could not have started yet, doesn't it? But it's going to happen not many days from now. Now turn over to Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Now, if you know your Bible somewhat, then you know that in Acts chapter 10, Peter went to a man named Cornelius' house. And Cornelius was a Gentile. And while he was there preaching to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Okay? Now let's look in Acts 11:15. Here Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he's giving a report on what happened at Cornelius' house. And he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did upon us at the beginning." Who's the them? That's people at Cornelius' house, the Gentiles. And who are the us? That is the Jews. Excellent. "And I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, where's he quoting from? Verse 16. Look in your margin. What does it say? Acts 1:5. We just got done reading that. So when did Spirit baptism begin? After Acts 1:5, but before Acts 11:15. Right? Where did it happen, folks? It's only one possible place it could have happened. And that's Acts chapter 2. The thing that makes the church unique is Spirit baptism into Christ's body, which we proved is the church. Only church saints are said to be in Christ. It is a technical term, in Christ, except maybe one usage possibly. Those who are in Christ are the church. So neither Old Testament Jewish saints, nor future tribulation saints, nor future kingdom saints are church saints. They are never said to be in Christ. The way one is put into Christ is through this Spirit baptism, point two that we just proved. Thus, the church did not begin until the day of Pentecost, and we cannot possibly be Israel. Further, we now have to show an additional proof. We want to prove that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. It's a classical reference here. Paul in prison in verse 1. Verse 3. "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." What's he talking about in brief? Where did he write about this before? You can just put a note that he's talking about chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. That's what he's talking about. Verse 4, "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So he's got a mystery. Something's been revealed to him. We're going to find out in verse 6 exactly what it is. Because in verse 6, he begins by saying, to be specific, this is the mystery: that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Did you notice that we become a part of the body? And the body is what? The church. So the mystery here is Jewish and Gentile believers in one body, the church. Now, a mystery was something totally unknown in the Old Testament because unrevealed. This means it doesn't matter how smart you are, it doesn't matter how long you study the Old Testament Scriptures, you will never find a single verse that talks about the church. Did you know that? Not any. I know some people like to talk about the church in the Old Testament, but they are not there, folks. It was a mystery. Something totally unrevealed. Not mysterious. You don't want to get that connotation with this word. This word simply means unrevealed. Remember, the book of Revelation begins with its antonym, apocalypsis, which means revealed. This word means unrevealed or mystery. So that truth of a new body of believing Jews and Gentiles is a New Testament truth. Now, if this was a mystery in the Old Testament, if the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, then how could it have been in existence in the Old Testament? If it was in existence, everybody would have known about it. But nobody did know about it because it was a mystery. Now, a second mystery that's related to this church, this mystery church, is what we call the rapture. The rapture was a mystery truth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to use this technical term again, the word mystery. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." That's the mystery. Not everybody's going to die. Sleep is a metaphor for death here. Not all people are going to die, but all people will be changed. See that? How fast? Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Now, since a mystery was something that was totally unknown in the Old Testament because it wasn't revealed, then this means there's not one passage in the Old Testament Scriptures that teaches the rapture, the truth that all will not sleep, but all will be changed. That truth is not found in the Old Testament. It can't be. It was a mystery. So this is a reference here in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, to the rapture of the church. Both the church and the rapture were mysteries that have now been revealed. It is the consistent testimony of Scripture that the timing of the rapture will be pre-tribulational. That is, before the tribulation begins, before the 70th week of Daniel. Because the 70th week of Daniel is for who? Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, not for the church. The subjects of the rapture will be all saints that are living, well, all saints, period, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. But those who will not die and will be changed are those who are all saints on earth, not just those who have reached a certain spiritual status. Oh, they become super Christians, you know, and they're super spiritual. Not just them, but all Christians. That's what it says. All will be changed. It can't be limited to what we call a partial rapture. So the church is not destined for wrath. And I'll teach later on that the wrath, the period of God's wrath, is the entire 70th week of Daniel, beginning with the first breaking of the first seal in Revelation 6. That is the beginning of God's wrath. But the church is not destined for wrath. Let's look at one verse that teaches that the church is not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. There are some others. I'll give them to you now if you want to write them down. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10, and Revelation 3, 10. Both of those also teach that the church is not destined for wrath. First Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. We are not waiting on Antichrist." Verse 10 says we're waiting on Jesus Christ. The verb to wait, which you'll want to underline, is a present infinitive, meaning continual expectancy. We continually expect Him to return. Why were they continually expecting Jesus to come? Why were the Thessalonians continually expecting this? Because that's what Paul had taught them was next on the prophetic calendar. He had taught them that Christ could come at any moment, and therefore they ought to continually be expecting Him. Secondly, about this verse, Paul uses the pronoun us. He says, to wait for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, who's included in the us? I would say that Paul is including himself in that, isn't he? If he wasn't, he would have said you. But this means Paul was continually expecting Christ to come. And he was one who was going to be rescued from the wrath to come. He believed it could happen without any notice, perhaps even in his lifetime, way back and around when this book was written. Third, lastly, believers are rescued from the wrath to come. Notice, we're not promised to be rescued out from within the wrath. That is, we would go in the wrath and then get taken out sometime during it, but from it altogether. Not out from within the tribulation, not from out within the 70th week of Daniel, but from the 70th week of Daniel altogether. Here's a quote from D. Edmund Hebert. Maybe. He says, if they, the Thessalonians, had been taught that the Great Tribulation, in whole or in part, must first run its course, it's difficult to see how they could be described as expectantly awaiting Christ's return. Then they should rather have been described as bracing themselves for the Great Tribulation and the painful events connected with it. See, verse 10 should not read, okay, if they were to go into the Great Tribulation and be taken out from within it, then verse 10 should not read to wait for His Son from heaven, but it should read to wait for the Great Tribulation. Continually be expecting that. But that's not what the verse says. It says to be continually waiting for His Son, who's going to come from heaven, to receive us to Himself. Chase said this, He brings us clean out of the reach of future judgment. And by the way, the wrath to come refers to the entire 7-year tribulation. We will be taken totally out of reach of the whole 7 years because it's for Daniel's people and Daniel's holy people. We are not destined for wrath, but we are destined for obtaining salvation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 9, For God has not destined us, here's Paul again, including himself, for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a future tense. For obtaining it, as if we haven't obtained it yet. Here he's talking about the glorified body. He has destined us for receiving resurrection bodies, not for going through wrath. Verse 10, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. That is, whether you are dead or alive, we're to be caught up to live together with Him. See? Live where? Live in heaven, John 14, 1-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I come to receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Not on earth, but where He is, in heaven, in the Father's house, for the period of the tribulation. We're going to be taken clean out of reach of this future judgment. With all this said, and there could be a lot more said, and I'd love to spend a lot of time on it, I want to impress upon you this fact, what we've seen today. That the church will not enter the tribulation, but will be raptured sometime in between Revelation chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 4. Now, there could be a lot of other questions that are asked about the rapture, and of course, I give you that opportunity. So if you have other questions about the timing of the rapture or certain scriptures, then just write it down and put it in the little church in the back of the church, and I'll be happy to answer those next week. I've been studying the rapture for about 5 years. I debated it for 2 years with guys who believe in a post-tribulational coming. Debated it day in, day out. I've written thousands of pages probably on the rapture and the timing of it because these hard-headed numbskulls that I had to debate with. Brothers in Christ, who I love very much, we had a lot of great dialogue. But they were hard-headed and weren't able to get these distinctions that I've made for you. They weren't able to make them. The distinction between Israel and the distinction between the church. the distinction between the tribulation being for Daniel's people and Daniel's city, and the church being destined for obtaining salvation, going to heaven. So if you have any questions or texts of Scripture, please put those in the back then. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we transverse across from the second major section of this book into the third, we pray that we would be given wisdom and insight as we look into the throne room of God to see the Lamb who's seated on the throne and to look at the seven sealed scroll document. Pray that we might be given understanding to know the importance of these matters that are taking place in heaven just before the wrath of God comes upon the earth. We thank you so much for the wonderful promise of the blessed hope of Jesus Christ, that He is coming to receive us to Himself, and that we will be taken clean out of this world for that horrible time that is to come upon the earth. And it is by Your grace that we have trusted upon You, and that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Savior. For those who have not trusted Him, we pray, Lord, that they might realize the sole condition of saving of eternal life, and that is trusting in Jesus Christ alone, putting all other confidences aside, and letting your confidence be in Christ, the one who died in our place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.